Today we're in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. When I was a freshman in high school, it was the year 2000. And in 2000, the movie Castaway with Tom Hanks came out. And if you remember, Castaway is the story about a FedEx employee named Chuck Nolan, who is a systems analyst and an efficiency expert. And he ends up stranded, cast away on a deserted island in the middle of the Pacific for 4 years after his plane crashes in the middle of a storm. And after suffering hardship and loneliness and pain, he manages to adapt and survive in that hostile environment. Finally, he is rescued and he is brought home. And there's this very brief moment at the end of the movie as he is brought home, as it pans through, after all of the celebration and everything else, the camera pans across the hotel room where he is staying, and it shows the bed that he's supposed to be sleeping in. And it's empty. Because here he is, he's home, and he has this soft, warm, nice, safe bed in which to sleep. But Chuck has made himself instead a hard, cold pallet on the floor. This is a familiar scene in the stories of survivors of accidents and torture or imprisonment, trauma in general. There are ample testimonies of Holocaust victims who describe a lifetime of struggle with behavior patterns, as well as emotional and mental anguish that resulted from their few years in comparison to the rest of their life in a concentration camp. And that's the unfortunate reality, as I said, of trauma, and it's tragic. But as tragic as these markers of trauma are, they're infinitely less tragic, I believe, than the tendency of Christians to live lives that contradict the very freedom that they've received in Jesus Christ. It's a cosmic tragedy for those of us who've received the grace of God, been rescued from the dominion of sin, to still live life according to patterns of our old, sin-dominated way of life. Instead, because of the work of Jesus Christ, all of us who have believed in Jesus, who are Christians, who have been transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, have been inducted into a new life. And our passage of Scripture this morning is going to show us that new life necessitates a new way of life. Look with me, if you will, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we'll begin in verse 11 together. Paul writes, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is also known to your conscience. We're not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. Therefore, all have died. And he died for all, so that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we pause so that we can acknowledge that this is your story. And Father God, I confess that I am nothing more than your herald, than an ambassador, who has truly tasted the magnificent gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, forgive me for the ways in my life that I don't live out my new identity in Jesus. And together through your word this morning, convict our hearts set us free from our sin, and loose us on this world that it might be transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. And amen. The book of 2 Corinthians has many different themes that run through it, but one of the major themes that runs through 2 Corinthians is this idea of reconciliation. Because Paul is writing this letter in a specific situation. His relationship with the Corinthian church has been threatened by certain individuals that have infiltrated the Corinthian church. Paul is going to later in the book of 2 Corinthians going to sarcastically call them super apostles. Because of the way that they promote themselves and the way that they are self-aggrandizers. You see, they boasted that their ministry was more powerful and more important and more real than Paul's because of a few things. First off, they had impressive religious pedigrees. They had letters of recommendation from prominent individuals and groups of people that they would travel around with, and they would show and say, look, I'm backed by such and such a group, or I'm backed by such and such a preacher. They were impressive orators. They were great speakers. And wherever they went, and their ministry was characterized by incredible displays of spiritual power, casting out demons, healing people, speaking in tongues, and so much else. And because their ministries were so impressive, they charged and received exorbitant amounts of money for people to come and hear them speak and engage in their gatherings. And so they were wealthy. And wealth bought prominence and status wherever they went. In contrast to that, Paul's ministry was one in which he suffered. He suffered at the hands of both Jews and Gentiles alike. Paul's ministry was characterized by working. Paul worked with his hands and scraped out a meager living so as not to be a burden on those that he preached to. When he preached, he wasn't particularly skilled as a speaker. He was not all that impressive of an orator. And his ministry was focused on faithfulness and not necessarily displays of spiritual experiences in his public ministry, though Paul had powerful personal spiritual experiences. And so these super apostles had convinced the Corinthians that Paul's entire ministry was worthless. It was a sham. It was invalid. So Paul's primary purpose in this letter is not to brag on his credentials, though he could, and he shows that at the end of the letter, but instead to prove the validity of his ministry by showing that it is a reflection of the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ. And in the fact that he is following the pattern that Jesus has established, that Jesus followed while he lived, Paul is saying that then, following Jesus, is the only valid pattern of ministry at all. And so he establishes that and roots it in his life in Christ. And the passage that's before us this morning comes at a point in Paul's letter where he has just finished telling his audience and you and I that every single human being will one day stand accountable before a holy and righteous God who will judge us for the lives that we live and the things that we've done. And with that, at the very opening of these verses, in verse 11, he says that he then is motivated by a holy fear of God. Because in that, he introduces this idea of God's holiness and his wrath for sins. And that's exactly where we started, when we started this rehearsal of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The foundation of the gospel always is built on who God is and the character of his nature. Specifically, his holiness. And the natural consequences of God's holiness is his justice. And his justice is most clearly expressed through his wrath against sin and sinners. Sin and sinners are the right recipients of God's wrath and punishment. Being convinced of this in verse 11, Paul is now motivated with this overwhelming sense of urgency to persuade others of the truth of God's impending wrath and the freedom that is found in Jesus Christ alone. So in the passage, Paul doesn't merely articulate his motivation to preach, but he also provides us with what is probably the most concise summary of the gospel message in all of Scripture in the last verse that we read this morning, verse 21, where he says this: "For our sake, God made Christ to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Christ we might become the righteousness of God." Where verse 11 points us to the truth about God's wrath, the bad news of the gospel, verse 21 provides us with the incredibly good news that God has provided a means of rescue in his Son, Jesus Christ. In his book on the gospel, Dr. J.D. Greer summarizes the good news of the gospel with four simple words: Jesus in my place. Can you say that with me? I want to make sure you're not falling asleep on me. Jesus in my place. One more time. The gospel is Jesus in my place. The gospel message is this: that Jesus stands in our place both negatively and positively. Negatively, he takes upon himself the wrath of God that we deserve for our sins. We studied this last week when we looked at Romans chapter 3, verse 25, where Paul calls Jesus our propitiation. We said that this means that he rescues us from sin and its consequences by being the one who absorbs the wrath of God in our place. He becomes our substitute. I had a little bit of fun this week. You want to have a little bit of fun with me? Maybe you've seen this picture before. I'm going to put it up here. Let's see if we can put it up here. This picture that's common in most of gospel tracts, where you see this picture of man and God separated by this gap, right? And so the gospel tract goes on that says there's man and there's God, and in between is this chasm, and this chasm, the gospel tract says, is our sin, right? And it's the sin that separates us away from God. And so what happens is God comes down to bridge that gap, and he bridges that gap in the person of Jesus Christ. And that's what we're all used to seeing. But when we talk about this language that Jesus Christ is our propitiation, that's one way of seeing it. But to me, that's really kind of doesn't really get the point of this across. Instead, let's go back to that idea of you've got man separated across a chasm from God. But here's the question: a gap between us and God is morally neutral. It's just an empty space. There's nothing wrong with empty space. The empty space is not necessarily the problem. The problem is, the Bible says that we, because of our sin, are separated from God because we're enemies of God. We're hostile to him. Every sin is a personal affront to a loving and righteous and holy God. So the better picture is us standing across this gap from God with a big old machine gun in our hands, shooting at God. And all of our best attempts to insult God fall far short. God, because of his holiness and his justice, has pressed the button on his wrath that can be pictured as a great big atomic bomb coming after us. There's no way to escape it. Here it comes. And God's wrath is coming. And whereas we have these tiny little bullets firing at God, God has fired this great big atomic bomb that is going to incinerate everything. And there is no escape. We can't get away from where the bomb is going to hit. Unless God does what only God can do and provides a means of rescue, which he has done in Jesus Christ. The problem with the picture of the bridge, where Jesus is the bridge, is God's wrath is coming and someone has to take God's wrath. Which means if it's going to be the bridge gets bombed by God's wrath. The better image is that Jesus Christ is instead the bunker that is going to take the blast, shelter us from its consequences and the radiation. And so the gospel call is this: God says, I've done everything necessary for you to be safe, so here's the gospel. Drop your guns and run and get in the bunker. And stay in the bunker. You can't build a better bunker. Nobody else can make a better bunker. Drop it all and run and get into Christ. When we hear the gospel call that says we are enemies of God and God's wrath is righteously against his enemies, God's wrath is coming, and the only way that we can be saved is to believe in Christ, and to be in Christ, that's salvation. But that's really, every image, every picture falls short in some way. That's the picture of propitiation, the negative side of the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. If all Jesus does is absorb the wrath of God for our sins, then all we have is a gospel of mercy. And we said last week, a gospel of mercy alone is ultimately no gospel at all. But instead, we have a gospel that is by grace alone. And that's the language of justification. That God has justified us in his Son, Jesus Christ, so that all those who are in Christ, who believe in Christ and trust in Jesus for their salvation, are treated by God just as if I had never sinned. And that's the positive side of God's grace and the gospel of Jesus Christ, because we have sinned. So on the one side, God, Jesus Christ negatively stands as our punishment to receive God's wrath, but on the positive side of it, Jesus not only takes God's wrath, he turns into God his record of righteousness in our place. See, it would be a lot like this. Imagine you and I sat down in a classroom. You ever had one of those nightmare dreams where you have a dream and you're back in school and all of a sudden the teacher pulls out a pop quiz and you're in the classroom and you're in the wrong classroom? And so here you are in biochemistry, and you're supposed to be in, you know, like adding one. And here you are in biochemistry, and you have a test on some random thing in biochemistry, and the teacher puts it in front of you. Guess what? If you're like me, I'm going to flunk. And the test that I'm going to turn in is going to be a big fat F. But what if at that last minute, the perfect student, the one who gets every single answer right, takes my test out of his hand, scratches my name out and writes his on top of it, scratches his name off of his and puts his name on top of it, and then turns those in. So that he takes the grade that I deserve and I get the grade that he deserves. That's the negative and the positive side of salvation in Jesus Christ. That's the story of the gospel that we have studied so far this year. It's the Bible's testimony that the wrath of a holy God is coming against sinners, but the grace of that same holy God has made a way for sinners to be saved, to be reconciled to a right relationship with God. And he did so by sending his Son, Jesus Christ, to live the life that you and I cannot live, but we're expected to die the death that we deserve because of our failures. But then God raised him to a new life, a life that we don't deserve, and we receive that by faith through him. And it's this new life that's the subject of the text that we're in this morning. Congratulations, we're through the introduction. See, sandwiched between verse 11, the fear of the Lord, and verse 21, the reconciliation provided for us by Christ, Paul describes the new life he has in Christ, that he is living out before the Corinthians, and that he has lived out as an example for you and for me. And that new life that Paul has lived is marked by new patterns that stand in stark contrast to the priorities and the patterns of the old life. And so the first thing that Paul says, the first marker that Paul points to as for Christians, is that Christians are first and foremost slaves to Christ. Christians are slaves to Christ. Verse 14, Paul says this. He says, the love of Christ controls us. In other words, the love of Christ controls me. When he uses that plural we there, he's using it in reference to himself. He's using a literary tool there. So he's saying that his point here is that Christ's love for him, as displayed in the gospel that he believes, is what compels him. That's what he means by that word control. It motivates him. It compels him. It drives him to action. It drives his attitudes. It drives the patterns of how he lives in this life and in this world. He goes on to explain it in the end of verse 14 and into 15. And let's rework it just a little bit. Let's personalize it for you and for me to understand what Paul is saying at a very personal level. Paul says this, I have concluded this. Christ died for me. Therefore, I have died. And he died for me so that I may no longer live for me, but for him. Christ died for me. So I died to me, that I might live for him. It is no longer, Paul will say elsewhere, no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Jesus Christ set that pattern of sacrifice. He's the one who calls you and I, you and me, to lay down our lives, to take up our cross, to serve and to follow him. If I have a $10 million debt, and I can't pay that $10 million debt, which you guys are the ones who write the checks, you know I can't pay a $10 million debt. And somebody comes along and writes the $10 million check so that I am forgiven of my debt, guess what? I've been shown mercy. That's a really great thing. But imagine that same person, Bill Gates, whoever you want it is, that's got millions and billions of dollars in the bank, not only writes my check, but he puts me as a signer on every single account that he has. That's grace. What could that person ever ask of me that I have a right to say no? Instead, Paul is saying here, because of what Christ has done for me, I don't serve him out of obligation. I don't serve him forcefully. I serve him because he has paid a debt I could never hope to pay. And so anything that he asks of me, I will freely do. I am his willing servant. I am his slave. And so Paul's life and Paul's ministry are not motivated by the same selfish desires of the super apostles who are out seeking wealth and prominence and fame. Instead, their ministry is built on those things. They're serving themselves. Paul says, I serve someone other than me. And so I would ask you that this morning. Who are you serving? And don't just give me, you're in church and you're going to give me, well, duh, I serve Jesus. Take out your bank account. Pull out your calendar. Look at your time. Look at your money. Where does it go? Because the truth of the matter is, you show me your bank account and you show me your calendar, I can tell you who you worship. Because those are the two most valuable resources that we have in our life, and we give to the things that we value. Who are you serving? Are you serving God and Jesus Christ, or are you serving you? Your decisions, are your decisions made by what will bring God the most glory in my life? Or are your decisions based on what will give me the most pleasure, what will set me up for the best future, what will establish my best life now? I can't answer that for you. But God can, through the power of the Holy Spirit in your life. So new life in Christ does not merely obligate us to our Savior and his service. New life in Christ recreates us from the inside out. And so Christians are both slaves to Christ, and we are remade by Christ. In verse 16, Paul tells us that because of what Christ has done for him, he has a new life in Christ. And so he no longer evaluates people based on worldly standards. In verse 17, he gives the example and a testimony of how he learned this the hard way. He said, there was a point in my life when I judged Christ based on Jesus Christ based on the worldly standards that I had developed. I was a Pharisee, Paul says. And so when I looked at Jesus, guess what I saw? I saw some backwoods Galilean rabbi who hung around with unclean, socially detestable people and who died. So he was based on, Paul says, the outward appearance and what the world would see as valuable, Jesus was a failure. Until the day that Paul met the resurrected Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road. And he learned that there is a spiritual reality that is infinitely more valuable than the physical one that he was working in. And he realized all of a sudden that Jesus Christ was not a failure, but was instead the promised Messiah. And so now Paul understands that this world is far from all that there is, and that heavenly and spiritual realities are more important than earthly realities. Take, for example, Jesus' parable of Lazarus and the rich man. Lazarus is the poor, diseased man who lays at the gate of the rich man's mansion, and the dogs come by and lick his wounds, and he's begging for food. And here you've got the rich man who is gorging himself on all that is prominent and all that is good in this life. But in the end, they both die. And the rich man spends eternity in hell, and Lazarus spends eternity with God. Based on worldly standards, you would say that the rich man was the success, was the one loved by God. He was living the right life because God was blessing him. And Lazarus, he was detested by God, or else God would give him the good things that the rich man had. But spiritually, Lazarus was infinitely more wealthy than the rich man ever was. Spiritual realities are real. In the same way, Paul's declaring that his ministry, though insignificant in worldly standard, is spiritually significant. So much so that his ministry is more prominent, more powerful, more real than any of his opponents. But deeper than this, Paul is talking about a new creation. When you get to verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. If we are in Christ, we are transformed, as Pastor Mike said earlier, from the inside out. And we become part of something infinitely greater than just ourselves or our lives. Because the gospel message, and where we're at in this point of the gospel in restoration, and we're talking about what God is doing, is that God is concerned with doing far more than just saving a bunch of sinners. That is the gospel for you and for me, that God is rescuing us. But the creation that God declared to be very good in Genesis chapter 1 is not a creation that he will crumple up and throw in the trash and just get rid of. God loved the whole world. God's message of rescue is for all of creation, because when we sinned and when we disobeyed, what happened? The earth was cursed. Which Paul picks up in Romans chapter 8 and said, all of creation is groaning as though it is in labor, longing for the revelation of the sons and daughters of God. The earth itself is collateral damage in our war against God. And so God is working all things in such a way that in the end, every tear will be wiped away. Every point of mourning and grief will be done away with. And God will dwell with his people in a garden that makes Eden look like a patch of weeds in your backyard. God's story of rescue and restoration isn't just for you and for me. It is cosmic. And when we are in Christ, we are part of that new creation that God is building and which will one day be completely revealed. And so as we realize that there is a spiritual reality that is more important than the physical reality, that should change our outlook and how we live in this world. Point of application. There's no place that should be more real than in this church and every church. Because if we are new creations in Christ, living our lives submitting to the spiritual reality instead of the physical reality, then everything that the world says should keep us from one another should go out the window. So that the Church of Jesus Christ is the one place where men and women who have no other reason to be with each other come together gladly and freely out of adoration to the one that they've come to worship. The Church of Jesus Christ should be the place where rich and poor, black, white, Hispanic, and Asian congregate. The Church of Jesus Christ should be the place where the Republican and the Democrat, the Tennessee fan and the Florida fan, American and Iranian come together and weep over one another with abandon and love each other. Because we recognize that the things that divide us socially, socioeconomically, culturally, traditionally, don't matter at all in eternity. And we have an opportunity before us as a church this Saturday night to live out that reality. When we intentionally link arms with other churches across this county who don't think like we do, who don't worship like we do, so that we can gather around the one truth that Jesus Christ is greater than everything that would divide us and push us apart. Saturday night at 6 o'clock in this room, a countywide revival that is going to go completely through the month of February starts in this room. Please, do everything you can to be here Saturday night. Because I don't know about you, but I know personally, I could use some revival. So let's do that by coming together with other Christians for the sake of worshiping Christ, that he might revive his church in Clarksville. Lastly, and I'll move through this quickly, Christians are also ambassadors for Christ. We are slaves to Christ. We are remade by Christ. We are ambassadors for Christ. Paul's already talked about how he's motivated both by the fear of the Lord and the love of Christ. And now he talks about the weight that has been placed not only in his hands, but in your hands and my hands. As he says that God is working to reconcile the world to himself. And he does so through Jesus Christ. And that reconciling ministry has now been entrusted to you and to me. Let that sit on your conscience for a second. Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, God from all eternity past, stepped into this world, lived a perfect and righteous life, died a death that he did not deserve, and was raised to new life for one reason: to bring a ministry of reconciliation. And now you are responsible to make sure that it keeps going. God has put in your hands and in your lips and in your life and in my life and in our life as a congregation the responsibility of ministering the message of reconciliation in Jesus Christ. It has, Paul says, been entrusted to us. That's heavy. The question is, will we be found trustworthy? Will you be found trustworthy? He's not only, though, entrusted us with the responsibility, he has also given to us, imbued us with a dignity. Because we are ambassadors for Christ. I don't know about you, but I can't remember the last time that I saw an ambassador who was not someone of prominence and of importance and of dignity, because that ambassador represented someone of importance and prominence and dignity and power. The ambassador does not get his status from, or her status from, the position. They get their status from the person that they are speaking for. They speak on behalf of the president. They speak on behalf of the king. They speak on someone else's behalf, and their power comes from that person. Just yesterday, I told Emerson, I said, hey, go and tell your older brother he can finish the chapter that he is reading right now, but when he's done with that, he needs to put it down, and the two of you can go in the playroom and play together. Emerson has been commissioned by me, the authority of Dad, to go and tell Big Brother what he's supposed to do. Without that commissioning from me, he has no power. We tell him all the time, you are not the boss. Though he thinks that he is. But when he speaks, because I have sent him and I have sent him with the message, he speaks with my authority. Therefore, when Bryant disobeys him, Bryant disobeys me and the chain. You and I are commissioned as ambassadors for Christ. Paul says, God making his appeal through us. Do you understand the power, the dignity of that? We are not beggars telling other beggars where to find food. As prominent as that is, I understand, I can do nothing for myself. I can do nothing for my salvation. Instead, we have been given the dignity of ambassadors for Christ, to faithfully proclaim the message of Christ. And that responsibility is to faithfully perform the duty to give us, which is to present this world with the message we were commissioned to go and tell, which is the gospel itself. To go into the world and make disciples. To speak salvation in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone. Nothing more, nothing less than the gospel. The question is, are you? The question is, am I? The question is, are we? Brothers and sisters, we are not a community center. I don't care how many fall festivals we do and Easter egg hunts we perform and concerts we put on, Veterans Day programs that we celebrate. If that's all that we're doing, then the Rotary Club is sufficient. We are put here for one purpose and one purpose alone, to preach Jesus and Him crucified, period. Therefore, our first core value, the thing that we put above everything else, is that we will faithfully focus on the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it's the gospel that transforms lives. So are we? We will never do as a corporate body what you are not doing individually as believers. What I am not individually doing as your pastor and your leader. When was the last time that you shared the gospel of Jesus Christ? Not just showed it in your life. The life gives validity to the message that we preach, but the message is worthless if it never gets shared. When was the last time that you faithfully presented the gospel of Jesus Christ to someone and invited them to know Jesus as their Savior? So in conclusion, just a few questions. It's heavy. There's hope and there's salvation, and we could spend the time talking about the new creation and heaven coming down and all that other kind of stuff when we talk about restoration. But all of that is pointless if all we do is selfishly run into the bunker while millions around us stand there facing the wrath of God. How selfish and self-centered can we be? So what defines your life? I encourage you, spend some time on your face before God this week, praying and seeking and begging and asking, God, what is it that stands in my way? What is it that defines who I am? Is it worldly standards? Is it felt need? Is it self-centered goals? Is it a life characterized by an ever-increasing sense of urgency for the lost that are around you? But on the negative side, whereas we want to condemn those who are always seeking their own prosperity and their wealth and their health and all this other kind of stuff, on the flip side, do you just define yourself as weak and frail and insignificant and broken and everything else? Or do you define yourself right smack dab where the Bible says we should define ourselves? Someone who is in Christ. Below Him as His slave, and yet imbued with His dignity as an ambassador. Is that how you define yourself? If not, you can. I fresh surrender to Jesus Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Confession and repentance and running to Jesus. It's not just the way into the Christian life, it's the way of the Christian life. To stay in the bunker. To stay in Jesus. To live for Jesus. Are you in Jesus today? If so, are you living for Jesus? If not, if you're not in Christ today, you can be. And I'd love to talk to you about salvation in Jesus Christ. I'll be in the back as we sing in just a minute. I'd love to talk with you. I'd love to pray with you. But maybe you are in Christ, but you have not been living as Paul lived for Christ. Your life has been dominated by the old patterns. New life necessitates a new way of life, brothers and sisters. So surrender yourself to Christ today. Live with Him and live for Him.